We're in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. Remember, this is Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin, or the religious council. And the way that he calculates or orchestrates this defense is by giving a history, a redemptive history of the nation of Israel. He focuses on several of the main players, the key men involved in that history. And this morning we'll look at the section dealing with Abraham. So I'll begin reading in chapter 7 at verse 1. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession, and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place." Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word. We thank you for this history of Israel. We thank you, God, that you have given us not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well. And all of that scripture testifies to the same glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit as we survey this section of scripture. Again, forgive us for our sins and its darkening influence in our minds and hearts. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now remember, the high priest presides over this council, over this Sanhedrin. And so it comes now, the formal charges have been laid, hinging on false witnesses. And now the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And what he means, are the charges laid against you so? And the two charges, in essence, are that he has spoken blasphemous words against Moses and the law, and that he has spoken blasphemous words against the temple of God. Last week we looked at an overview and tried to show how Stephen's response as a whole answers those charges. Now this morning, as I said, we're going to focus on Abraham. And this material comes obviously out of the book of Genesis. It's not typical that our Wednesday night sort of jives with what we're doing on Sunday morning, but we are in Genesis in our Wednesday night Bible study, just having finished chapter 13. So some of the material that we cover this morning will also be reminiscent of what we've covered thus far in Genesis. So I want to look at three things this morning with reference to these verses. First, the call of Abraham in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, the promise made to Abraham in verses 5 to 7. And then finally, the covenant with Abraham in verse 8. But notice Stephen's response to the high priest's question. Verse 2, he says, "Brethren and fathers." Remember, he's going to end the sermon by calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart. He's going to tell them that they always resist the Holy Spirit, that they are similar to their fathers. Those fathers who executed the prophets, they have fallen lockstep with. But initially, as he starts the sermon, he says, "Brethren and fathers." He appeals to them as equals. They share the same history. And he's showing respect for the fathers, those men that make up this 71-member Sanhedrin or religious council. And then notice he refers to our father Abraham. He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham." Notice, he's been accused of speaking blasphemous words against God. He starts his address by highlighting the God of glory. He starts his address by highlighting the reality that this God they profess, this God that they claim, is in fact the God of glory. And he presented himself, or he appeared to, our father Abraham. Again, this shared history. They've taken radically different approaches when it came to the Messiah, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but they share in common Abraham. And he appeals to them at this particular level. He is not a blasphemer. He is rather one who extols the God of heaven and earth. And in the language of one commentator, he says Abraham is the topic in verses 2 to 8. But the key to Israel's history is not ultimately Abraham, but the God of glory. And that's what he is suggesting. Matthew Poole says, by this and what follows, St. Stephen would show that he honored the true God and thought respectfully of the law, the temple, and the patriarchs, whom he was accused to condemn and disgrace. So he recognizes Stephen's defense throughout is about defending himself in terms of those charges that he spoke blasphemous words against the law of Moses and against the temple of God. And Abraham is his first exhibit, exhibit A, in terms of Israel's history. Now note the call of Abram, or Abraham, in verse 2. It says that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Now, there are two calls. I believe God called Abraham twice. When he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, that's when Abraham and his father Terah went to the land of Haran. And from Haran, after the death of his father, Terah, Abraham is then called to go into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, that place that God had promised to give to his people. So the text here jives with what we read in Genesis. We need to assume, as just about everybody in the church ever has, and those outside the church, that there were two calls, one in Ur of the Chaldeans, and then again in Haran. But then notice, with reference to the specifics of the call of Abram, verse 3, God said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, where we see that call of Abram, or Abraham, to come out of the land of Mesopotamia and to enter into the promised land, Canaan. The first thing I would direct our attention to in chapter 12 at verse 1 is the now the Lord had said to Abram. We considered this at the Wednesday night Bible study and marveled at the grace of God here. We marveled at the grace of God because prior to this point in the book of Genesis, you have the fall of man. You have the murder of Abel by Cain. You have the flood that came and was designed to purge the earth of the corruption and the wickedness that was then on the earth. And then post-flood, what do you have? You have these tower builders at Babel trying to make a name for themselves. They are throwing off the very constraint of God and trying to raise up into heaven on their own. It's a vile and it's a foul sort of rebellious act against the living and the true God. And God easily dismisses them by confounding their lip, by giving them different languages. It causes them to disperse. Man can no longer engage in this humanistic utopian enterprise where he's going to bring heaven on earth. It's simply not going to happen. So after that act of judgment by God, in Genesis chapter 12 at verse 1, we read, now the Lord had said to Abram. And what God says to Abram has in mind redemption. It has in mind the expression of grace. It has in mind the rest of the Bible, specifically concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is amazing grace, and I think it's very similar to what we see in Ephesians 2, 1-4. In Ephesians 2, 1-3, you have this description of what man is apart from God's saving grace. He's wretched. He's vile. He's lifeless. He's helpless. He's hopeless. He's Christless. And then in verse 4, we read, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love wherewith he loved us, he saved us by his grace and for his glory. I think this now the Lord had said to Abram functions in a similar capacity. This is the divine response to the human mess created in Genesis chapters 3-11. The call of Abram is significant. The call of Abram concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. The call of Abram concerns us, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We're the nation that God said to Abram, I'm going to make out of you. But then notice, not only grace, but the demand with the call. Look at what God tells Abraham in verse 2. Or in verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now notice what Abraham's being asked to give up. This is pretty common today. You know, you share the gospel with somebody, you tell them about Jesus, and that person says, well, do you mean that if I come to Jesus, I can no longer have 5 girlfriends? If I come to Jesus, I can no longer, you know, get drunk every weekend. If I come to Jesus, are these the sorts of things that I have to give up? That's the way people often assume Christianity is. Now, obviously, when somebody is converted by God's grace, they don't want to have five girlfriends anymore. They don't want to get drunk every weekend. They don't want to do the sorts of things that God condemns in His Word. But brethren, look at what God is telling Abram. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house. Remember, his father was an idolater. We learn that in Shechem in Joshua 24 at a covenant ratification ceremony. He refers to Terah as having been an idolater. I would assume that Abraham was an idolater as well. As the father goes, so does the son. So Abraham is told to forsake his gods, forsake his father, forsake his family, forsake everything that is near and dear to you, and come. Again, we hear that and we say, oh wow, that's a lot, that's a big demand. But what's on the other side? What is it that we gain? What is it that we get? We get Jesus Christ, who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. Later in Genesis chapter 15, God says to Abraham, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Brethren, we don't preach Christ as the one you have to give up all the stuff you really like so that you can come to Him. We preach Christ as the altogether lovely, as the one who is most blessed, most glorious, most excellent, that one who is able to restore us to God, that one who brings us into heaven, that one who gives us all things necessary for life and salvation and blessedness. We don't preach Christ as something, oh, it's going to be tedious, it's going to be a real hassle, it's going to be a real hardship in your life. No, people should want to give up everything for Jesus. He really is the pearl of great price. He really is the altogether lovely. He really is the chief and the darling of heaven. He is what heaven is all about. And so Abram is told here to get rid of all those things, to turn his back on everything near and dear to him, and to embrace the living and the true God. This answers to, or is consistent with, our Lord's words in Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And we're not saved because we forsake. We're not saved because we get rid of. We are saved, and then by God's grace, we gladly forsake. By God's grace, we no longer want to be in those relationships. By God's grace, we no longer want the things that once allured us and captivated us. No, by God's grace, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we willingly, happily follow Him. There's this idea out there, and I think it's often in the hearts of the Christian people as well. It's a miserable thing to follow Jesus. Really? It's the most blessed thing in the world. If you're not a saint this morning, and by saint, I don't mean somebody that's really awesome. I mean somebody that's a believer in Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, I want you to know that He's worth everything. He is worth following. He is most excellent. He is most glorious. He is the one that is to be desired more than any other thing. And that is precisely what God says to Abram, you need to get out. Now notice, Abram does that. Verse 4 tells us, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. That obedience of Abraham is displayed there in verse 4. God said, leave everything. He left everything. But the apostle in the book of Hebrews tells us that disobedience to God was a consequence of his faith. Now, I want to try to make this very plain. You're not going to be saved this morning by obeying God and then gaining salvation as a reward. That's not the emphasis in the gospel. The gospel is not, in the first place, a command to do something. Get better. Reform yourself. Don't have five girlfriends. Don't have five boyfriends. Don't have crack cocaine. Don't engage in embezzlement of your company. That's not the good news. The good news, obviously, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's believe on the one who never had five girlfriends, who never engaged in crack cocaine, who didn't embezzle from his employer. He did everything according to the law. And this idea that if I obey, God will reward me with salvation. That's Roman Catholic, it's Pelagian, it's humanistic, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ obeyed. And everybody, by grace looking to Him in faith, will have everlasting life. So you see, Abram's obedience to leave his land comes as a result of the faith that he had in God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Matthew Poole says, Abraham had as great a love to his kindred and native country as others have. I like that. Poole recognizes patriotism. Now, I know we are citizens of heaven and we are simply, you know, living as colonists on this earth. But there's a sense where people do like their countries. There's a lot to like in our particular country. We've been blessed tremendously and we ought to appreciate God in that. Persons who hail from America are often patriotic. Persons that hail from Britain are often patriotic. And Poole's argument is that Abram, there was everything in him to like Ur of the Chaldeans. There's everything in him to like Haran. There's everything in him to like those sort of attachments that one forms on earth. So he says, Abraham had as great a love to his kindred and native country as others have, but he had greater faith, which made him yield to God's call and command and follow from place to place the will of God. You may not understand all that I'm trying to tell you, but this much I want you to know this morning. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the way of salvation is not by your obedience. The way of salvation is by faith in Jesus. And then your obedience will come. It's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Every other system out there tells you, do, and then you'll be rewarded. Christianity says, I'm going to save you. Now go out and do. Not because you're earning it, not because you're gaining it, not because you are acquiring it through your own efforts or merits, but no, I've saved you freely by my grace, therefore go now and live in light of that salvation and do the will of God. That's what we see in Abraham. He believes God, and then in consequence to that, he obeys God and follows his command to go into the land of Canaan. Now, going back to the book of Acts, we ought to appreciate, secondly, the promise made to Abraham. Notice in chapter 7, verse 5 says, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. The land of Canaan, Israel, this land in which you dwell, is the land that Stephen is talking about. And notice that he says, Abraham got no inheritance. What does that mean? God gave it to him. God promised it to him. It's sort of like with David. Remember when David is initially anointed as the king of Israel? That happens in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But he doesn't actually occupy the throne until Saul is dead. He's given it by right, but not in practice. And Abraham remained a resident alien within the confines of Canaan. Later on in the next section, it's going to talk about this tomb that Abraham bought. So he did own a piece of property within Canaan itself. It was a burial ground. And he purchased it. It's a conspicuous transaction. He pays for it. So as far as Abraham is concerned, he didn't actually own the land. As far as Abraham is concerned, he doesn't actually have the title to it in terms of actuality, in terms of living in it, having his own mansion, having his own, you know, servants, having all that stuff. He doesn't have it. And this is one of the emphases of Stephen. He is highlighting that God comes to Abram outside of Israel. God comes to Abram, again, within Israel, but it's not even the case that he owns property in that particular land. And then notice what Stephen goes on to highlight. He speaks of this lack of inheritance, and then he speaks of this possession given to his descendants. This is incredible. Verse 5, God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So we have, in this particular instance, this lack of inheritance, but this promise that this land would be occupied by his descendants. Now, I often assume that everybody's read these narratives, they understand what's happening in Genesis, but remember, Abraham didn't have a son at this particular point. Imagine if you, 18 years old, your parents said, okay, I'm going to give you this for you and, you know, the many descendants that you're going to have. You'd probably kind of raise your eyebrow and say, well, I'm not sure. How do you know that I'm going to have this number of descendants? How do you know that I'm going to be that procreatively active? How do you know that I'm going to do that part in terms of, you know, being fruitful and multiply? How do you know these things? Well, your parents ultimately don't know. They might have wishful thinking, hopeful thinking, whatever the case. But when God tells Abraham, you're going to have a great number of descendants, Abraham always operates in trusting God. But nevertheless, there are these challenges to his faith along the way. Just before that call narrative in Genesis chapter 12, we read that Sarah, his wife, is barren. And now God is saying, I'm going to give you this land, and your descendants are going to fill this land. Abraham is asked to believe God in some things that aren't always the easiest to believe. We often look at the trial of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. That's when God tells him to take Isaac, his son, his only son, the son that he loves, up to Mount Moriah and to offer him up as a sacrifice to God. We see that as a test to Abraham's faith. The very outset of Abraham's call is a test to Abraham's faith. You're going to inherit this land, but you're not going to have it. You're going to have all these descendants, but you're barren at this particular juncture. You're going to have all these good things, Abraham, but the physical eye isn't able to see it. Do you see what it said in Hebrews chapter 11? He didn't even know where he was going. Now, God doesn't typically do that sort of a call for us. We are called to come to Christ, to believe on Him, and to have everlasting life. God doesn't typically say, well, if you're a Canadian, you need to move. You need to get out of your country. If you're somebody that likes land, you need to forsake your home. If you're somebody that wants a bunch of descendants, you just need to believe that I'm going to get... These are hard demands that are placed upon Abraham. And I don't know that we always reconcile with that. We come into this new covenant setting and we say, boy, I can't believe I'm having these trials. I can't believe I'm having these difficulties. I can't believe I'm having these challenges to my faith. The challenge of not knowing where he was going. That's a big thing, isn't it? Sometimes in our own lives. I don't want to moralize. I don't want to psychologize. I don't want to get all, you know, psychoanalytic on us. But there is that sense, right? There's that unknown that sort of freaks us out a little bit. We've got to make a step in our lives. We've got to do something that's out of the ordinary. We've got to leave a place for perhaps a security that we've known and loved. And we got to venture out in faith. We just think, wow, this is very tough. Yeah, it is tough. And it was tough for Abraham as well. But as well, this reality that I'm going to take you to this land, but you're really going to just live as a resident alien there. That's got to be tough as well, right? You receive this promise that this land is being given to you and your descendants, but for you, Abraham, you really can't get too tied down to it. It's kind of like Moses. Moses got to go up to Pisgah, and he got to see the promised land, but Moses never entered into the promised land. I mean, that's the mysterious ways of God Almighty, isn't it? Moses, that man who led this rabble out of Egypt. Now, it was God, ultimately, the power in the Exodus, but Moses was the second cause, the human agency, the intermediary that had to deal with the whining and the grumbling and the complaining, and he didn't even get to enter the land. Sometimes, brethren, as Christians, life doesn't always work out the way that you and I want it to. And what do? We whine, we grumble, we complain. We never comfort ourselves with chapter 5 of our second London Confession of Faith that says everything falls out according to the will of God for the good of His people. We cite Romans 8:28 when a brother or sister is going through some hardships and trials, and we like to pontificate and tell them, you know, God's going to work this out for good in your life. And yet when bad things happen to us 6 months later, it seems we've forgotten Romans 8:28. Brethren, if you want to ever be encouraged about the life of faith and the trials and the challenges and the difficulties, Abraham is your man. It's not just Genesis chapter 22 that's a challenge to his faith. It is every step of the way. Every step of the way, he receives this land according to Genesis 12, 1 to 9. What's the next thing we read in verse 10 in Genesis 12? There's a famine in the land, so he has to go to Egypt. And then you go to Egypt with Abraham, and you'll see that he's not perfect. I'm not saying we should be encouraged by that, but we should be encouraged by that. He's not a perfect man. It's not the case that to come to Jesus Christ means you're going to be perfect. That has never happened in the history of the church. No one's ever come to Jesus Christ and become perfect. Abraham struggled. Abraham had trial. Abraham didn't always respond positively. When he gets into Egypt, he tells his beloved bride, "Tell them you're my sister so they don't kill me." What are you doing, Abraham? You're compromising your beloved bride. Don't do that. You see, brethren, the life of faith isn't one of bluebirds and rose petals. It's not a Disney movie. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a singing our way into the heavenly Jerusalem. It is marked by trial and hardship and difficulty and affliction. But the reality of the Scripture is that God is to be trusted even in the midst of it. Like Abraham. Don't claim to be of Abraham and be a whiner when it comes to affliction. Don't claim to be of Abraham and then be a sniveler and a complainer when it comes to affliction. Man up. As my wife likes to say, put on your big boy pants or your big girl pants and deal. This is a tough world. In this world, you will have tribulation. The Master promised, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. If you're not a believer here, you might think, man, this guy's not making a very good case as to why I should come to Jesus. He's really making it. The thought of coming to Jesus, come on! As I said earlier, there's nothing better. There's nothing more glorious, there's nothing more wondrous than to be able to say with David in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. Ever consider what a confession or what a testimony of David's faith that is? I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm not going to get mired down in there. I'm not going to live in there forever. But the confidence that he has is in the reality that Christ is with him. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. That's what the Christian has. That's what Abraham had, and that's why he is the father of the faithful. He had the challenge of a barren wife. He can have a great number of descendants. My wife is old. My wife is barren. And you know the narrative, 199. They weren't spring chickens when Isaac came along. There was all these times along the way. What does Moses or Abraham says? He says, can it be Ishmael? Can he be the son of promise? And God said, no. You're going to have an Isaac. He didn't tell him the name before, but that was the emphasis. And back to our text. The challenge in the land. He's given this land, and as we're working our way through that section in Genesis right now, what happens? There's famine, chapter 12, verse 10. He goes back to the land in chapter 13, and what happens? Lot's men and Abraham's men are starting to fight and argue because there's not enough land to sustain their livestock. And so Abraham, the conciliatory, Abraham, the wise, Abraham, the older, Abraham, the more Christ-like figure, says to Lot, you go ahead and pick whatever it is. If you go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. He gives him that blessed opportunity. Lot, of course, chooses the most lush in terms of the lay of the land, but it's also filled with wicked people. And then in chapter 14, Lot gets abducted. Lot gets captured. And what happens? Moses or Abraham has to go after him and liberate him. So in other words, when he gets to the land, it's not like you can just put your feet up and relax. Every step of the way was a challenge in Abraham's life. And he's our example here in Acts chapter 7. Notice, with reference to the promise of land and descendants, 5b, he promised to give it to him, that's the land, and to his descendants after him. Abraham had no child at that particular time, but God's promise to him was that he would have a lot of children, a great multitude. And I won't sort of replicate the material from Wednesday night, but if you look at the narratives concerning Abraham, several times along the way, God promises him land. Several times along the way, God promises him descendants. And God uses metaphor to tell him how many his descendants will be. It will be like the dust. It's a lot of descendants. He tells him it'll be like the stars of the heavens. It's a lot of descendants. He tells him it's going to be like the sand on the seashore. That's a lot of descendants. It's a lot of emphases by God concerning this land and concerning the amount of descendants that you're going to have. And again, along the way, there were those times where Abraham questioned. There were those times when Abraham said, you know, I just don't know that this is going to happen. It's a time where Sarai actually laughs about it. There's no way. Shall I find pleasure in my old age, Sarai says? Is this really going to happen for us? So while they believed, they still had those struggles. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed the promises of God. It's truly an amazing story concerning this father of the faithful. But notice as well what Stephen announces, and this owing to the particular point in his defense. Notice in verses 6 and 7, Stephen says, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. That is the reference to the exile. This is Genesis chapter 15. It's another place where God makes these land promises and seed promises to Abraham. And he also tells Abraham that there's going to be a time in the future of your posterity where they're going to go into a foreign land. They're going to be in exile. They're going to go to Egypt. There's this promise of restoration from Egypt. So what God is doing with reference to Abraham is announcing to him the future of his people. And that's the emphasis that Stephen draws out now so that he can illustrate something in service of his defense. Notice in verse 7, "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place." They shall come out and serve me in this place. This is a reference to Genesis 15:14. This reference to "they shall serve me in this place" is Exodus 3:12. In Exodus 3:12 we read, "So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you." This is Moses. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, with Stephen, he says, instead of this mountain, he says this place. What's the point in Stephen's defense here? The point is simply this. God appeared to Abraham outside of the land, outside of the temple. He's not confined to land. He's not confined to temple. But as well, God's purpose with reference to the Exodus was this place, this land that you now occupy, and this temple. These aren't bad things. Stephen is not anti-temple. Stephen is not anti-Moses. Stephen is not anti-law. Stephen says, however, that the way they've approached the temple is sin. They have turned it into an idol. But in the program of God, this place was always the purpose for God to meet with his people. But when his people reject him, you cannot suggest that somehow the temple by itself is magic. And you also have to consider something in terms of the Exodus. Again, I'm assuming that you know what that means. The Exodus is that grand deliverance of the people of God out of Egypt into the promised land. They go into bondage the way God says in Genesis 15. They go into Egypt. They're there for a period of 430 years. And then God uses Moses to bring them out and to bring them back into the land of Canaan. Why? For worship. Something I don't think we value as we ought, but this is the purpose. Why the Exodus? So that the people of God can worship the God that has redeemed them. Have you ever looked at the book of Exodus and thought, boy, the longest part deals with the building of the tabernacle. You've got demand, or rather you've got deliverance initially. You've got from Exodus 1 to about 19, you've got the deliverance from the land of Egypt. And then you have demand from chapters 20 to 24. That's God's word on how they're supposed to function now that they've been liberated from Egypt and they've come back into the land of promise. But then from 25 to 40, you get this detailed legislation on how to build the tabernacle. Now, most New Covenant Christians read that and they raise their eyebrows and say, boy, oh boy, this is boring, learning about the construction of this tabernacle. Boy, oh boy, I'd rather watch a home show and see the construction of some mansion on a lake. Somehow that's okay, but not this detailed instruction concerning the tabernacle. But what is the emphasis in the passage suggesting? It's all about worship. It's all about adoration. It's all about praise. Yeah, God vindicated, God liberated, God delivered. And in response to that, the people of God obey, chapters 20 to 24. But in response to that, they express the gratitude revealed in their worship. In other words, this whole thing occurs such that God brings them out of Egypt back into the land of Canaan so that they can be his people and he will be their God and they can worship him. Again, I think this serves Stephen's point in terms of his defense. It's where God, or what God, had purpose with reference to the nation of Israel. Now that the nation of Israel had sacrificed that, had rejected that, had refused the one to whom the temple pointed, even the Lord Jesus Christ, don't hold on to this earthly temple thinking that somehow this is what it's all about. So this is Stephen's point here with reference to the whole Exodus, worship. Now, I wouldn't ask anybody to do this, but I would like to know, you to ask yourself, have you ever read through those latter parts of the book of Exodus and felt it a bit tedious? Well, the first part of the book of Leviticus, I think I've shared before, I saw in a catalog once, somebody actually wrote a book, how to make it through the boring parts of the Bible. Who would go into print with a title like that? It just seems completely insane to me. How to get through the boring parts of the Bible. Oh, what a terrible thing to say. What a horrible thing to say. But perhaps in the hearts of God's people, there might be a, well, how do you? How do we make it through 1 Chronicles 1 to 9? How do we make it through those laws of sacrifice in Leviticus 1 to 9? How do we make it in Exodus 25 to 40? In terms of this detailed description of the tabernacle and the furnishings and the Holy of Holies and the holy place and all these sorts of things. The emphasis there, brethren, is on worship. This is God's point in liberating you from the bondage of Egypt. It's so that you'll worship Him. It's so that you'll praise Him. It's so that you'll honor Him. It's so that you'll glorify Him. This is what Peter says, that God calls us out of marvelous light, calls us out of darkness into marvelous light to do what? To proclaim His excellencies. What's Paul's point after summarizing and expounding and explaining the Christian gospel in Romans chapters 1 to 11? With chapter 12, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, by the mercies of God, I beseech you to worship God. To present your lives as living sacrifices, which is your acceptable or rational or reasonable service unto God." The grand purpose behind the Exodus was not to show us for subsequent ages how slaves should deal with their masters. It's rather to show us how God liberated His people so they could come into the land of promise and bow before Him in worship. And then notice finally this reference to the covenant of circumcision. Stephen here is saying, I don't have a problem with the law of Moses. I don't have a problem with the law of Moses because it's the law of Moses that enshrouded this covenant of circumcision that was given to our father Abraham. But you see, Stephen knows where these things point. Stephen knows where these things go. The Jews in his audience did not. They saw the temple as the end in itself. They saw circumcision as the end in itself. They saw these things as the badge of their identity. Stephen said, no, these were for a time, until the time of Reformation, the coming of the Lord Jesus. These things pointed to Him. Now that He's here, we don't have need for those things. So he is defending his case with reference to these charges. But in terms of this covenant with Abraham, notice in verse 8, it says, "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs." Now there's a lot, obviously, that can be said about this covenant of circumcision in Genesis 17. And the Lord willing, we'll say that when we get there on our Wednesday night Bible studies. But I just wanted to direct your thoughts to two particular instances of covenant with Abraham. Now, there's this covenant in verse 8 that refers to Genesis 17. It's called the covenant of circumcision. The parties involved in the covenant, God and Abraham. And then, of course, Abraham's descendants. The particular promises with reference to that covenant, land and seed. Land, seed, blessing. Stipulations connected to that covenant or conditions, you have to be circumcised. All the males that are born in Israel have to go through that particular rite. This wasn't something only done in Israel. This was done among peoples of the ancient Near Eastern world, but it has religious significance with reference to babies in Israel. But then there's this sanction or a threat. Anybody who does not get circumcised in the flesh is going to be cut off. In other words, he's not part of the covenant people because he didn't subscribe to the covenant condition. That's why it's difficult to maintain that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. No, it isn't. The Abrahamic covenant operates at two particular levels. Again, when we get there in our studies on Wednesday night, I hope to clarify. But there's this other covenant that we see. If I would have turned you to Genesis 15, I didn't because of the sake of time. But in Genesis 15, that's where God says that they're going to go into Egypt. They're going to be oppressed. They're going to go into this foreign land. But ultimately, they're going to return. That's in the context of a covenant God made with Abraham. And in the context, Abraham questions God. Abraham says to God, "How do I know that the things you are saying are going to come true?" Notice what God doesn't do. How dare you, Abraham, to ask me, the living and true God, something like that? Get out. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that for a moment. Now, I'm not suggesting, like some of the psychologists and some of the weird Christian preachers, that get mad with God, get angry with God, ask all your... No, don't do that. Don't do that. God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. Our task is to be humble before Him. Our task is to be reverent toward Him. Our task is to honor and glorify Him. But in terms of this historical, redemptive condition or situation, Abraham hears the promises of God yet again, and he says, how do I know this is going to happen? So what does God do? He answers by covenant. Not the covenant of circumcision, but again, something that He does in Genesis 15 that's truly remarkable. Basically, what happens in the covenant ceremony that you see there in Genesis chapter 15 is that you gather up a whole bunch of animals. And when you gather up those whole bunch of animals, you cut them in half. And then you take the halves of the animals and you put them on either side. So you'd have the cow head here and you'd have the cow rear end over here. And you line them up. And the parties to the covenant walk through the pieces together. Now the significance behind this is that when they get to the end, it is testified by their action that if one of us renege on our covenantal obligations, then what happened to these animals, may it happen to us. Does that make sense? It's kind of like signing the dotted line. If you don't make the payment, we're going to take the car. You don't make the payment, you default on the loan. There's a condition attached, right? There's a penalty involved. And so when these two parties in the covenant walked between the pieces of animals, it was a tacit admission that if I fail on my side to hold up my part of the covenant, then may I be cut in half the way these animals were. John Gill explains it. It being usual, this is why the language in the covenants, very often, how does the Old Testament tell us you make a covenant? You cut a covenant. You cut a covenant. And probably behind that is this ceremony. He said, it being usual in making covenants for the covenanters to pass between the parts of a creature slain, signifying that should they break the covenant made, they deserve to be cut asunder as that creature was. Now, the very interesting thing about this, maybe you're saying, boy, that's pretty interesting. I didn't know that. I never knew that. It's always nice to learn something new, isn't it? But the really amazing thing about that particular ceremony in Genesis chapter 15 is that only one party passed through. And it wasn't Abraham. It was God. You see what God does? God takes upon Himself the obligations for covenant keeping, not only on His part, but on our part. This is the significance of Galatians 3:13. Christ became a curse for us. We couldn't fulfill the obligations. We couldn't comply with the law. We couldn't render perfect obedience. So Christ as our surety, Christ as our substitute, Christ as our sacrifice stands in our place. He takes the punishment and the penalties affixed to covenant breaking upon Himself. It really is an amazing testimony concerning how gracious and how glorious our God is. In the ratification ceremony with Abraham, Genesis 15:17 says, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. That was an emblem of the divine presence. That was an emblem of God Most High. That was an emblem of the reality that the promise made to Abraham was sure, not because of Abraham, but because of God. So, in conclusion, I think that this defense, or this section on Abraham, serves Stephen's defense by highlighting that he is not anti-temple. He recognizes that God is not confined to temple or to land, but rather He appeared to Abraham in the land of Mesopotamia. As well, he's not anti-law, he's not anti-Moses, he recognizes the lawful place of circumcision as having been given to Abraham. But he realizes that with both circumcision and temple, they have a terminus, they have a telos, they have a purpose, and it's Jesus Christ. And now that Jesus Christ has come, It's not Stephen who is inconsistent with the prophetic word before him, but it's these religious leaders. It's the Sanhedrin. It's these lawless men that are in concert with the fathers who murdered the prophets before them. It's a masterful defense that Stephen launches using their own shared history to show how it inevitably led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Stephen, following Christ, was following Abraham. Stephen, following Christ, was following the patriarchs. Stephen, following Christ, was following Moses and David and Solomon. He was following all that they said that they held near and dear. He's showing them, it's not me that's got the problem, it's you that's got the problem. Secondly, we ought to appreciate the grace of God in the call of Abraham. It is the divine response to the human tragedy of Genesis 1 to 11. What's man do left to himself? He builds towers, trying to make a name for himself, trying to climb up into the very heavens if he can. He finds that camaraderie among men in rebellion against God. What you see in Genesis chapter 11 is the socialistic dream and the humanistic dream that's being preached to us in politics today. There's no way man will develop utopia on earth because man is sinful. Man is wretched. Man is in rebellion against the living and true God. Do you realize all it took for God to stop this rebellion was to confound their language, to confuse their lips, to strike them in that particular vantage point, and that caused the dispersal? You see, brethren, God in grace calls Abraham. God in grace calls sinners out of darkness into marvelous light. We need to appreciate, thirdly, the faith of Abraham. I think I've, touched on that in several places, but I just want to bring it home one more time. He had faith. It wasn't obedience that brought him to heaven. It was faith. And it wasn't faith in some nebulous, undefined Messiah in the future. What's Jesus say to the Jews in John chapter 8? He says, Abraham rejoiced to see what? To see my day. And he saw it and he rejoiced. You say, well, how did Abraham know that? Well, Genesis 3:15 announced the seed that would crush the serpent. Genesis 22, Abraham learned about substitutionary atonement, didn't he? He was told to take Isaac, your son, the only son of your love, take him up to Moriah and sacrifice him. Isaac's a pretty sharp kid. Probably a late teenager, and Isaac says, we have the wood, we have the fire, but we don't have the sacrifice, Dad. And what does Abraham say? He says, the Lord will provide. You see, Abraham knew more than we give him credit for. Abraham had the promises of God, and Abraham held to those promises of God. And such, when Abraham is going to bury the knife in the son of his love, his only son, the angel of the Lord stops him. And then they turn around, and what do they see? They see a ram caught in the thicket. There's your substitution. There's your pointer to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it wasn't nebulous. It wasn't undefined. Stephen, I think, in essence, is saying the very one that Abraham announced on that trip to Mount Moriah is the one that you crucified, the one that you betrayed, the one that by lawless hands you murdered. Stephen knows their history 1,000 times better than they know it, and Stephen is proving his point with his referencing Abraham. And then finally, if you're not a believer here this morning, a lot of this may have confused you. If you have questions and you want to email, you want to call, you want to text, you want to set up a time to talk about these sorts of things, I'm happy and willing to do that. I'm happy to meet with you afterward because there's nothing more important than this question. How do I come to know Abraham's God? How do I come to know this God that this man Stephen is preaching in Acts 7? How do I go from the place of guilty, vile, helpless? How do I go from the place of rightly being liable to the judgment and the wrath and the condemnation and curse of God? How do I go? How do I move? How do I get or escape this horrible condition? It's by grace through faith in Christ. So when Abraham is told seed, it ultimately hinges upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ. And the various descendants that Abraham's going to have, yeah, there'll be a lot to people Israel. There'd be a lot to live in that promised land of Canaan. But he's really speaking about what we sang in that hymn just prior to the sermon. We're Abraham's seed. We're the people of God. We're heaven bound. not because of our goodness, not because of our righteousness, but because of the God of Abraham, who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what you and I could never do. And the gospel says, believe on Him, and you shall be saved. Again, if you want to talk, call, write, text, carrier pigeon, fax, do whatever. Let's communicate the glorious truth of gospel grace. Because apart from it, you will suffer the very wrath and fury and judgment of God Almighty. These Jews knew that. They understood the implications of Stephen's sermon. That's why at the end they stop their ears, they gnash at him with the teeth, and they drive him out of the city, and they kill him. Because they couldn't get to God, they are going to take care of Stephen, his servant. This is the reality that you and I face. There is a heaven, there is a hell, and the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so very much for this section in the book of Acts. We thank You for the book of Genesis and what it tells us. Yes, about Abraham, but even more importantly, about the God of glory. We ask, Father, that You would help us to see these things, to see how these old covenant shadows and types pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in Him all the promises of God are yea and amen. We thank You for that. We thank You for salvation, for redemption. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. And our desire is that a multitude of others would come today to confess Him as Lord and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's take our Trinity hymnals and close our service by singing the doxology. You can find it on